Let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 11. We're in Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are important to understand because they are the parentheses on the part of the Apostle Paul as he writes about the church, the body of Christ. Chapters 1 through 8 refer to the body of Christ and what God is doing today. And the question then arises, well, what about Israel and the promises made to Israel and the covenants that God made with Israel? Have those been canceled? Has God trashed, thrown away his people and his promises and his covenants? Or is he going to again resume his program with the nation of Israel? Romans 11 is an important chapter because from here you can show clearly that Paul is an important and significant apostle, a different apostle than the 12, that God's program with Israel, the prophetic program, is different than the program that he has today for the church, the body of Christ. So in chapter 10, we saw how that Israel is in a state of apostasy. Israel challenges God and Israel denies what God has done on behalf of Israel for all of these centuries. And yet God says through the Apostle Paul and through the prophets that he has stretched out his hand toward the nation of Israel day after day after day. For centuries, God has been reaching out to the nation of Israel. So chapter 11, then, we begin with verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? We have proven clearly that Israel is disobedient to God, that Israel is in rebellion to God, that Israel is in apostasy. Well, does that mean then that God has taken Israel and thrown her in the garbage once and for all, permanently done away with Israel? And said, you know, they didn't respond to begin with. They didn't respond when I sent the prophets. They didn't respond when I sent my son. They didn't respond when I sent the Holy Spirit. I'm done and through with them. Is that the conclusion that we are to come to, is the question that Paul asks? Since Israel, according to chapter 10, has a zeal, but is ignorant of God's truth, God's righteousness, and because she's ignorant of God's righteousness, seeks to establish her own righteousness and refuses to submit to the righteousness of God, since that is true of Israel, and since Israel has the word of God near to them but refuses to believe, since Israel has heard the word of God but refused to believe, and since Israel as a nation has become a disobedient and gainsaying people, are we then to conclude that God is finished with Israel? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. As Paul says in verse 1, God forbid, which is an expression that has to do with don't even think about that. May it never be. That's an impossible thought. How could a holy God, who is faithful and righteous and just, make promises and covenants and not fulfill them? That would make God a liar, and that would make God unrighteous. So that is an impossibility, a wrong conclusion to come to, that God has rejected his people once and for all. As we see in verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. You recall when we looked at Romans chapter 8, that foreknowledge has to do with having a relationship beforehand. It's not just the aspect of knowing something is going to happen beforehand. It is having an intimate relationship with them beforehand. Christ has had an intimate relationship. God has had, through Christ, a very intimate relationship with the body of Christ from eternity past, whom he foreknew. All right? God does not live in the context of time. God lives in the eternal presence. So the present, why God can say then that we have already been glorified, for example, and that is future to us in our experience. Positionally, we have already been glorified, and that's why God can say from eternity past, he had an intimate relationship with us. And Paul says that of Israel, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He has known them. He has established a relationship with them. There are three instances when during the book of Acts and during Paul's ministry, when Paul, who kept on going back to Israel, even though God had set aside his program with Israel, his dealings with and through Israel, still there was an appeal during the book of Acts to individuals and to groups of people, and in fact, many did come to know Christ. But on three occasions, the Apostle Paul said, you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You keep rejecting the message. We are turning to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 18, and 28. The Apostle Paul utters those words. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to, as if he were in a court of law, bring some exhibits to bear to prove the fact that God is not through with the Jews, that God is not through with Israel. And he's going to bring three specific ones here in Romans chapter 11. The first one is Paul himself, because in verse 1 he said, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. And then he goes to exhibit A, which is Paul himself. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first exhibit we have here, exhibit A, is Paul himself. Paul says, well, you know, if God was completely through with Israel, completely through with the Jews, then I would not be saved. Paul makes a point on frequent occasions about the fact that he is a Jew. So if God was completely through with the Jews on the day of Paul, then Saul of Tarsus would be eternally lost and be in hell today. A couple of passages. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 12, Paul referring to himself here, and he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Now that should bring your mind immediately to the sin that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in Luke chapter 12. Where he said that any sin against the Son will be forgiven you, but once you sin against the Holy Spirit, that shall not be forgiven you. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, and that is a chronological rejection on the part of the nation of Israel against God. They rejected the prophets whom God sent. They rejected and killed the Son, and then finally rejected the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was the head of the blasphemy, the leader of the blasphemy in Acts chapter 7. He was the one at whose feet Stephen's robes were placed as they were stoning him and killing him, and he accused the nation of always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is there that Israel committed her, what we call the unpardonable sin. And Paul says here, who was before a blasphemer, who is undeserving of forgiveness, who should not be dealt with anymore from God's point of view and from the prophetic program's point of view. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Interesting that he's able to say that, because ignorance is not an excuse. But in this case, as Christ hung on the cross and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," what he did is to change the verdict from murder to manslaughter. And if you recall, Stephen, when he was being stoned and killed through the leadership of Saul of Tarsus, what did Stephen say? The same basic words that Christ uttered on the cross. He said, "Forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing." And Paul recognizes that, and that's what he's claiming here. He's not using that as an excuse for his sin, but a reason for his forgiveness. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Everyone should accept that statement. It is 100% acceptable to say that Christ came into the world to save sinners. There you have it in a nutshell. That's the reason Christ came, to save you and to save me. The reason for his coming. And then Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." I am the prototype as the leader of the persecution, of the blasphemy. He was the worst of them all. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering." He deserved wrath. The nation of Israel deserved wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ stood when he was at the right hand of the Father, ready to come down and pour out his wrath. But God interrupted that. He said that he might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul, the pattern of all who would believe thereafter. Paul, the Jew. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul is referring here to himself, and he refers to what he inherited and what he accomplished. In verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." Concerning zeal, here's one individual, Saul of Tarsus, who as his people was full of zeal. "They have a zeal," he said in Romans, "but not according to knowledge." That was true of Saul of Tarsus. Zealous. Concerning zeal, man, he was so zealous, he persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. Important to understand Paul's background. So the fact that Paul is a Jew is a major issue. He makes it an issue in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 when he shares his testimony and he shares his background as a Jew. So back to Romans 11, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Exhibit A, I am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the elite, that precious tribe of Benjamin. And I'm saved. I experienced God's grace. I experienced God's forgiveness." And so that is evidence of the fact that God is not through with the nation of Israel. Now he gives exhibit B. Another example that he gives is Elijah and the 7,000 men that refused to bow the knee to Baal. He says, "God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've digged down your altars, and I'm left all alone. And not only that, but I'm the only one left, and they're seeking to kill me. But what does the scripture say in answer to that? But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. It's good to go back and look at what happened. Look at 1 Kings, and beginning with chapter 16. 1 Kings, chapter 16, and we'll review here what Paul is referring to. So 1 Kings 16, beginning with verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Here we're introduced to King Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. If you look at all the evil that was done by the kings before him, here comes the worst of them. No evil had been done as bad as Ahab did. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, turning away from the God of Israel. From the one true and living God, he turns to serve Baal and to lead his people in Baal worship. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So here we are introduced to Ahab, the Baal worshiper. Go over to chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So this is where Elijah stops rain from coming. And then when according to the word of God, we've read that before in Deuteronomy. Skip down to chapter 18. Chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So for 3 years it didn't rain, as Elijah said. And now God says, go tell Ahab that it will rain. And then verse 2, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. There was a sore famine in Samaria. Skip down to verse 17. And here we get into what actually happened that Paul refers to. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubles Israel? Interesting question, isn't it? Who in the world was troubling Israel? Do you think Elijah was the prophet of God? Or was Ahab the Baal worshiper? The most evil king that ever existed. Interesting how, first of all, they don't like to admit what they're doing. They don't even see it. They're blinded to their own sin. And what was Ahab focused on? He was focused on the famine and the 3 years it didn't rain. You're the cause of this. Well, that was judgment because of the wickedness of King Ahab. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Now, it takes some boldness to say that to the king, because the king could have said, away with Elijah. In fact, he tried to kill him. Elijah says that he was pursuing his life. But Elijah, who is the prophet of God, who is the messenger of God, speaks the truth. He says, you're the one, you and your father's house, you're the ones bringing all this trouble to Israel. And the reason is because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Balaam. Now, therefore, send. And now Elijah says, you get your prophets. Gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Gather them. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now, what was his thought process that he would think to even listen to Elijah? But he did. And so he calls for the prophets of Baal. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long do you vacillate or do you stop between two views, two opinions? How much longer are you going to be indecisive about whom you're going to serve, the true and living God, the God of Israel, or Baal? You go back and forth. He said, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, in parentheses, be God, close parentheses, then follow him. Which one is the true God? And the people answered him, not a word. They're silenced. And all that Elijah was saying is, look, if the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Make up your minds. Then said Elijah to the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. These other 450 prophets were the prophets of Baal. He said, I'm the only one that remains a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire. The implication is under that sacrifice. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. So you get the picture. He says, look, bring two bullocks. You take one, cut it up in pieces, put it on the altar, but don't light any fire underneath. And I will take the other bullock and I will lay it on the altar and I won't put any fire under it. All right. And he says, verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, well spoken. Sounds like a great idea. They don't know what they're in for, and Elijah does. I mean, you don't go out there and you don't misuse this and say, well, let's see who God is. David Jeremiah the other day, last Sunday, heard him about Romans chapter 13, where it talks about not making provision for the flesh. I love this statement. He said, the strategy for victory is to avoid the path that leads to defeat. Pretty good, isn't it? The strategy for victory is to avoid the path. Stay away from the path that you know leads to defeat. Then he gave the illustration of a man who had a problem with being overweight, and his biggest problem was eating donuts. And so this counselor, this man told him, well, where do you get your donuts? And he said, well, on my way to work, I go right by a donut shop. And that's where I gave my donuts. Well, He said, why don't you just take a different route to work? He said, okay. So he started taking a different route to work, and he stopped eating donuts, and one day he decided to go by the donut shop, take that same old route, and he said this. He said, Lord, if you want me to have a donut, I pray there'll be an empty parking spot by the donut shop. So he drives by there. Sure enough, there's an empty spot at the donut shop. He stops and eats a donut. Now, there are people that believe that God is directing and organizing our lives to that extent, and God's not doing that. God is not opening or saving parking spaces for people who are living godly lives. God is not orchestrating green lights for those who are in obedience to Him. And the reason that's serious is because people think that that's the way God is operating. And that's not what Elijah is doing here. He's not just arbitrarily saying, now this sounds like a good plan. Let's put an animal here and let's put an animal there. And I'm going to ask God to bring down fire and consume that sacrifice. He's not just guessing. He knows exactly what God is going to do. He is there led by God, led by His Spirit to do what He's doing. And He's calling upon the prophets of Baal to do that which they can't do. And He's going to prove to them visibly, because the Jew lives by sight, and God gave them many signs, many visible proofs that He is God and that He is the one who is leading the nation of Israel. Many signs. Here's just another one. Elijah, he says, call ye on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let Him be God. And what do you think Elijah thought at that point? Do you think he wondered, oh, what did I get into? I hope this thing goes on fire. I hope God... No. Complete confidence. He understood the will of God. He knew what God was going to do. And all the people thought, sounds like a good idea. It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. In my view, that's approximately 4 hours, isn't it? Saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor anyone that answered. Get the picture? Elijah is one. There's 450 men wailing and crying and praying, hoping all they possibly could, fervently calling on Baal to please set this thing on fire. And they said, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, maybe a little louder, for he's a god. Maybe he's talking and he doesn't hear you. Or maybe he's pursuing, maybe he's doing some other task and he's just concentrating on that too much. Or maybe he's on a trip. Or peradventure, maybe he's asleep. And he sleeps so soundly that you better raise your voices a bit. And he must be awakened. So Elijah, rightfully so, gives all of these possible excuses why Baal is not answering by fire. And these stupid people, these prophets, decide to listen to him. And they start crying aloud. They start yelling. Why? Well, maybe he's on a trip, or maybe he's busy doing something else, or maybe he's talking, or maybe he's sleeping. So they cry out louder, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. That's horrible idolatry. They think that if they hurt themselves, if they do penance, that then their God is going to answer. They think that they can persuade him that way, convince them of their sincerity, and they start cutting themselves and blood gushing out of the prophets. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I mean, they decided to keep going all afternoon. Once the evening came, and I mean, these guys are at it for about 8 hours. What a mess. He said there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. No one listened. Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. It was broken down because Ahab had broken it down. It was not being used as it should have been. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water. I mean, this is really neat. He says, what is it that consumes the fire or puts the fire out? Water does. He said, well, I'll tell you what, just drench it with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. The one thing you want when you want a fire with wood is you want the wood dry. He says, pour water on it. And he said, do it again. Do it a second time. And he said, do it again. Do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. There we have the key. I have done these things at thy word. And so Elijah was not worried about whether God was going to do this or not. He knew he would. And he doesn't have to call upon God 8 hours. He doesn't have to cry aloud. He doesn't have to gash himself and pour out his own blood. At the evening sacrifice, after these 450 men wasted their day and wasted themselves, Elijah says, do this. And he calls upon God. In verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. There's one concern in the heart of Elijah. It is their view of God. Elijah didn't do it so he could go around bragging about what God did for him and through him. He wanted those people to know that Baal is no God, and that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he is the true and living God. So what happened? Did Elijah have to do this for 8 hours? No, Elijah prayed one time, spoke to God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consume the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This fire just took everything. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there, killed them. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And we went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. So now at the turning of these people to the Lord God, and once he had slain the 450 prophets, now God was going to bring down rain. And he sent them out and said, "Go look at the skies. There's nothing there." "Go again." "Nothing there." So 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare your chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab took Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Unbelievable. Elijah going through this incredible experience, through this magnificent manifestation of God's intervention and God's demonstration of his power through the fire. He had just slain 450 prophets. Now they were after his life. And he kind of curls up in a fetus position and says, "I want to die," after this great victory. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he ate and drank and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the 2nd time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Just a few more verses here, and we'll get to what Paul is referring to in Romans 11. And he came there unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, still small voice. And it was so When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering in the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He repeats the same thing over again. And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on your way," and so forth. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael with Jehu slay." And then verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel." Elijah lost sight of that. 7,000. "All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." He says, "You think you're all alone. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 11 as another evidence of the fact that God is not through with Israel. It seems like it. It appears to be, but it's not. Interesting that Paul keeps on as he's taking us through God's plan for Israel and saying, no, God has not trashed his people. And he keeps bringing back scripture. A lot of Old Testament scripture in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he's dealing with a Jewish program. Don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah? Verse 4, "But what is the answer of God unto him when Elijah said, 'I'm the only one left'?" He said, "No, there are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And so Paul takes that and he says, "Even so at this time, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So that's the third exhibit. Exhibit C is what we'll call the remnant. Paul calls it the remnant. And the Lord Jesus Christ called it the little flock. That's an emphasis on little. It's a little flock. It's just a few people that responded positively to Christ and his message and the apostles and their message. The vast majority of the nation of Israel has disobeyed God, even though God kept on reaching out his hands to the nation of Israel for centuries and in powerful, visible ways. Still, they rejected God and his word. But Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There's an overlap of the two programs. God had started to form the body of Christ. The body of Christ is never referred to as a people. The body of Christ is never referred to as a nation. Israel is. They're a people. They're a nation. We are, in a sense, the people of God today, but not a nation. But Paul is referring here to the little flock, the little remnant. He says, "Even at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." Grace present in every dispensation, but only one dispensation of grace. So this little flock, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." The little flock, the remnant, that small nation to whom God will give the kingdom because they bear the fruit of the kingdom. They're the people of Romans chapter 10, verse 19. "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you,'" referring to the little flock. So what's happening here in the days of Paul is worse than what happened in the days of Elijah. We've got all these promises and all, the Messiah himself having come, and they still reject him. The Holy Spirit having come, and they have rejected him. This is what Paul is referring to as a remnant. And so Paul is giving evidence here saying, God is not done with the Jews. If God was done with the Jews, I would have never got saved myself. 7,000 men were people that did not bow the knee to Baal. There's the little flock, a remnant that still has their existence in that day. All right, verse 5 again. Even so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant owes their very existence to the grace of God. Any salvation at any time has been by grace through faith. And there is grace that Paul is referring to here as it relates to the remnant, the little flock, the small group of people that did respond positively to the word of God. Now, Paul expands on that in verse 6. He says that if by grace, then it is no more of works. Interesting, because he goes into a teaching on the grace of God, right, as he's speaking about the remnant, the little flock. And he says, otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive, because grace is something that God gives in spite of man's attempt to reach God or to please God. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Grace loses its nature, the nature of grace, when you mix it with works or replace it with works. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not as a result of works. Salvation does not have works in it anywhere, not any works that anyone could ever perform, not as sincere as they might be. Even Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, who sought to keep the law and saw himself as blameless with regard to the law, didn't save him, because it's not by works, it is by grace. And how does God apply grace to an individual? Well, first of all, the Word of God is communicated to an individual. When that individual responds positively to the Word of God, all right, so there's a positive response to the Word of God, and a person believes the Word of God, then what God does is he provides the grace. And so these cannot be mutually exclusive from each other. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Grace is applied to our lives, not by works. Grace is applied to us by faith. And so faith and grace go together, and both of those are contrasted with works. Faith in Romans 4 is contrasted with works. Grace here and in many other places in Paul's epistles is contrasted with works. Faith and grace. Works are nowhere to be found. That's how grace comes into our lives. That's the importance of an unsaved person hearing the Word of God, exercising faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then God, by His grace, saves. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's Word. And built into God's Word is the capacity, the capability to believe. All right? And that's the way the Christian life is lived. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith. By grace through faith, not of works. And he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How are we to walk? What is the practical way for us to walk the Christian life, to live the Christian life? It's by grace through faith. By grace through faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says that this grace that brings salvation also teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, to look for His appearing, to live a different life. Grace needs to teach us how to respond differently, how to act differently, how to speak differently, how to relate to each other differently. And it's got to be the grace of God, the oil that lubricates the relationships within the church and in families and others. It's the grace of God. So that's why it's important to study the Word of God, to believe what God says, because that's the channel through which God provides grace to live. When Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he makes a list of the fruit of the Spirit, one fruit, not fruits, one fruit, many aspects to that fruit, many manifestations to that fruit. When I see that love is a fruit of the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit, and that joy and peace are the fruit of the Spirit, what do I do? Well, I must believe that. I must exercise faith in what God says in His Word about the fruit of the Spirit, and then grace comes for me to have the kind of love that God has, love which is unconditional, unending, not based on performance or expecting anything in return. That's the kind of love that grace allows me to have, enables me, equips me to have. Joy in the midst of whatever the circumstances, peace, no matter what the circumstance, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what grace is about. There is grace by which we start this grace life. It's salvation by grace through faith. But what is grace doing for you? What has grace done in you lately? Has grace completely transformed your life, your relationships, your attitudes, your actions, your words? It should. That's God's design, is that grace transforms us into individuals that respond like Christ, as described in His Word. And when we get to Romans 12, we'll begin to see the day-to-day practical aspects of all this doctrine that we have learned from the Apostle Paul. So here, right in the middle of speaking about the remnant, the little flock, he says that that's by grace too. So if by grace, so it's a remnant, verse 5, according to the election of grace. The little flock owes its existence to the grace of God. And if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace is canceled, eliminated, when you start doing it by your own effort, by your own works. On the other hand, if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You see, work is work, grace is grace. And when you bring grace, it cancels work. If you bring work, it cancels grace. So work has a nature, grace has a nature by its very definition and nature, and you can't mix the two. Grace is grace, works is works. Interesting that Peter in Peter, when he stands in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, he declares to them, but we believe, interesting statement, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Who's we? We Jews shall be saved even as they are saved, Gentiles. That's a flip-flop. That is a complete change in God's program, and Peter realized it. Peter said it's by the grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we as Jews will be saved, just as the Gentiles today are being saved through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and once through the ministry of Peter himself. So now we come to a section in Romans 11 where Paul declares the judicial blindness of the nation of Israel. We go to verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election, the remnant, the little flock has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And it's interesting because that word blinded is also translated in other places by the word hardened. The rest were blinded. They were hardened. Now, God did this in response to their lack of response. Israel as a nation did not obtain righteousness, but the remnant did. Why? Because they pursued it by faith, is the point that Paul makes. They pursued it by faith. What is it that Israel sought for? Look at chapter 10, verse 2. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what did they seek to do? They sought to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They pursued righteousness, but not the righteousness of God. And they sought to establish their own righteousness. So Israel as a nation did not obtain righteousness, but who did? The remnant did, because they pursued it by faith. All right, so interesting here. It says in verse 7, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. Do you notice it doesn't say the rest were blind? They were blinded. It's something that took place. They weren't born blind. They were blinded by their refusal to respond positively to God's message and to God all day long reaching out to them. They were blinded. There was a consequence to their disobedience. Look at 2 Corinthians. Keep your hand in Romans 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He put a veil over his face. The glory that was upon his countenance was disappearing. But their minds were what? Blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, literally, it means that when one turns to the Lord, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But they're still hardened. They're still blinded. That's Israel's condition. Blinded and hardened. All right, back to Romans 11. So, verse 7, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. That's Isaiah 29. Unto this day, Paul says, to this day, this present day, when Paul is writing, Israel is blinded. And it speaks of apostate Israel. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto him. A snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. The Jews ate their sacred feasts during the Passover and so forth. The priests ate before God and the people ate before the Lord. And Israel was trusting in their place of privilege, but their feasts, their eating, their table became a snare. A snare is destruction and loss. a trap, devices which are used to trap wild beasts and destroy them. Their table became a trap. Their table became a stumbling block. Instead of a way, a stepping stone, instead of a way to fellowship with God, which is exactly what God had established through the observance of these feasts, they became a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block to them. And it says here, a recompense unto them. Four things. Their table, their feasts, a recompense, a place of retribution instead of blessing. So that which was designed for Israel as a place of privilege and blessing now has become a place of judgment and punishment to Israel. That's the point here. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and they bow down their back always. This is judicial blindness, which remains to this day and to the day that Paul was writing, certainly, from started in Acts chapter 7. When it says here, they bow down their back always, it's an expression that describes someone who is bent because of the unbearable burden that they carry. And it's a picture of God's judgment against Israel. They bend their back always. They're carrying a weight that they cannot bear. So the question then in chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? And Paul answers that. Paul says, no, absolutely not. God forbid. I'm an example of the fact that God has not cast away his people. Elijah and the 7,000 men that didn't bow the knee to Baal are an example. And the remnant in Paul's day is an example, an evidence of the fact that God has not cast away his people. And the second question in this passage is, what then? Verse 7, Israel has not obtained that which she seeks for. What then? What about it? And so there is this judicial blindness that has come upon Israel. All right. Next verses. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And their table. Let their eyes, verse 10, be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now verse 11. I say then, and unless you understand what Paul is saying, this is a confusing passage. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So the Apostle Paul says, have they stumbled that they should, that the result is that they should fall? And Paul says, in verse 11, God forbid. The resounding loud answer is no. They have not stumbled that they should fall. They have stumbled. But the fall that is described here is in the same sense as verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Have they fallen once and for all? Permanently fallen? Is it over for Israel? And Paul says, God forbid, absolutely not, unthinkable. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So the idea here is a fall with irreparable damage so that it's permanent. And Paul says, absolutely not. But then he says, God forbid. But then he says, through their fall, wait a minute. I thought he said, did they fall? And he says, God forbid. And then he says, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Well, he says, did they fall? No. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It has to be a word that is used in a different sense here than it's used here. This is a stumbling, a transgression, a sin that was committed, it is not the permanent fall. Through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. The fall of Israel has made it possible for Gentile salvation to be proclaimed without any conditions, without any disadvantage to Gentiles. So equally, to Jews and Gentiles, now the message is proclaimed. This is contrary to the prophetic program. God said that through the rise of Israel, Gentiles will hear the message. And through Israel, Israel will be saved one day, and through them, the word of God will go out to the Gentile nations, and they will come and bow to the Jews as God's people and bow to the Messiah as God's people, Gentiles will come to God's people. Today, it's the opposite. They have been set aside temporarily. They have fallen. They have transgressed. They have sinned, and that opens the gateway for God to manifest His grace to the Gentiles equally as to the Jews. So that's the sense here in which Paul says, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So in mystery, what has happened is that Israel's transgression or fall and setting aside, that's what opened the door for Gentiles to be saved. Again, totally different than in the salvation through the rise of Israel. Paul refers to him as a minister to the Gentiles. Christ in Romans 15 refers to him as a minister to the circumcision. Romans 15:8. Christ was a minister to the circumcision. Paul is a minister of the Gentiles, and we see that in passages that you and I are familiar with in Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians 1 and other places as well. So what Paul is saying here next in verse 11, he says, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Gentile salvation designed to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's what's happening in Acts 9 through 28, a provoking to jealousy, a ministry on the part of the Apostle Paul. He goes to the Jews first. Then the Jews reject the message. He goes to Gentiles primarily to provoke Jews, to provoke them to jealousy. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. He says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So interesting that the provoking to jealousy comes first of all, Paul says, through the little flock. The little flock and that foolish nation, jealousy will come. They will provoke to jealousy. Now Paul says that through Gentile salvation, through the Gentiles, through his message and ministry to Gentiles, they will be provoked to jealousy. You see that here? But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke Israel to jealousy. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some. Provoke to emulation, to act like Gentiles, through Paul's ministry and his message to Gentiles. All right? And Paul, as he moves on in Romans chapter 11, refers to the love of God for Israel, that God so patient, so long-suffering with them for centuries and centuries and centuries, and still they're blinded and hardened because of their lack of response to God's love, to God's grace, to God's word, to God's messengers, to God's Messiah. They keep rejecting everything. And still God, in His faithfulness, will fulfill His promises to Israel and will fulfill the covenants that He has made with Israel. So verse 12 refers back to what God is going to do in the prophetic program. Now, if the fall of them, that's the fall of them in the sense of the second way it's used in verse 11, but rather through their fall. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if the fall of Israel represents riches to a Gentile world, now Gentiles have access to this grace. Gentiles are being reached for Christ. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. That is going to be someday when, after centuries of rejection and rebellion, after judgment is come upon apostate Israel, one day that generation that's then existent will all be saved. Israel will rise. God will lift her up. She will be saved. And through them, God will reach out to Gentiles. God's program will be restored. God's promises will be fulfilled. God's covenants will be executed. How much more their fullness, Israel's rise, will be the riches of the Gentiles. It's what God promised to Abraham. It's what God promised through Isaiah. It's what God promised through Zechariah. It's what God promised through the prophets, that Israel will rise and Gentiles will come to her. All right? Israel fell, stumbled, fell, diminished, and will rise again to her fullness, as Paul says here in verses 11 and especially in verse 12. So in the book of Acts, we see the fall of Israel, the diminishing of Israel, the provoking ministry of the Apostle Paul to provoke them to jealousy. And they refuse to respond. That which the blessings that were promised to Israel now are being, not the same blessings, infinitely more blessings of the grace of God are being poured upon Gentiles. And Israel rejects that. Israel feels it still belongs to her and refuses to believe what God is doing today. And that's the condition of Israel today. Fallen, transgressed, set aside, dispersed and scattered throughout the world in judgment. One day, God is going to bring it all back together again. In the meantime, we're living in a day that Paul calls and Peter calls God's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is still reaching out today to people that you live with, people that you live around, people that you work with, to this world, reaching out with this message of grace.